Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians 4, we'll look at verses 17 to 24 today. God says, and the Apostle Paul writes, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's pray together. Holy God, the Word made flesh, let us come to your Word open to being surprised. Silence our agenda, banish our assumptions, cast out the cavalier attitude we often take when it comes to your Word, and let us hear what this truly is, the Word of God to us. Clear the cobwebs from our ears. Penetrate the corners of our hearts with this Word. We know that you can. We pray that you will, and we wait with great anticipation. In Christ's name, amen. After the tribes of Israel were freed from slavery in Egypt around 1440 BC, they began their journey to inherit the promised land that God had ordained for them. And God's intention was that all the tribes would enter the land, and God Himself would protect them, and He would bless them in the land. But there were a few tribes that saw the green grass. They saw that the pastures were lush outside of Canaan. And they asked if they could stop short of what God had commanded of them. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh stayed put outside of the land because they found it desirous to their eyes. So they did not enter the land, and they remained that way until 732 BC, when they were conquered by the Assyrians. Beloved, it's always a grievous sin when we stop short of what God has appointed for us. When God saves a person, we see this in the Scriptures, when God saves a person, there's a typical pattern of life that God establishes. See, when God comes to the sinner and makes him alive, He brings him to what we call conversion. That is a state of going out of lostness to now being saved, to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But God doesn't stop there. The normal paradigm, the normal process of the Christian life is that after salvation, there would be what the Bible calls sanctification, a lifelong process of being conformed to the likeness of God, putting off the old self, putting on the new. That's the process. That's the typical biblical process of lostness, salvation, sanctification, then eventually God brings us into glory. And the Scriptures teach that there is no exception in this calling to sanctification for the Christian. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you would be transformed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But historically, there has been a tendency among God's people to be like Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, and to stop short of what God has appointed. And so if you look at the church today, the typical church in evangelicalism today, we see that more often than not, people are stopping short. They love the idea of conversion. They love the idea of being saved, but have little to do with sanctification. They stop short. They profess to be converted men, and yet they live like the world. I can't tell you how often when I meet strangers in public and they say, "What do you do?" I can almost, 7 out of 10 times, I can guess right. They're going to say something like this: "I'm a Christian, but I don't live like it." What Paul was setting out for us in these verses in Ephesians 4 is that it is not only foolish for the Christian to live like the world, but it is practically impossible for the Christian to live like the world. It's impossible because the worldling, the Gentile, which Paul refers to here, is a different type of creation than the Christian. He's a different creation than the Christian. The worldling, which all of us once were, is at its core different than the Christian. That's the point that Paul is conveying here in these verses, that there is such a fundamental difference between the non-Christian and the Christian that the two cannot be confused. The two cannot overlap. Paul is saying here that the reason the Christian cannot live like the worldling is because God has worked a core radical change in the heart of the Christian. And dear brothers and sisters, how badly do we need to be reminded of this today when we live in the midst of a church culture that has stopped short? They love the idea of salvation, but there is no sanctification. There is no following after Jesus and being conformed to the likeness of God. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4, that cannot be. That doesn't make sense. And this idea that you can become a Christian and not be changed is a false gospel. It's a false teaching. The Lord Jesus himself would say the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. As he was teaching on good fruit and bad fruit, and he says, "Can the good tree bear bad fruit? Can a fig tree bear olives? Is that possible?" See, the Bible knows no category that we've created in this world of Christians, non-Christians, and then something in between. The Bible doesn't know that category. Either we are believers and we live a life of pursuing sanctification, or we are unbelievers. Beloved, if you're going to learn what Paul is saying here, we have to grasp that truth. We have to grab hold of this idea. When Christians are living like the world, there is a deep heart problem. And the problem isn't that God has failed to do his part. The problem is that we, like Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, stop short of God's command. We're going to break this passage down today into three parts. I want you to see these three things. First, Paul shows us how God views the non-Christian in verses 17 to 19. Second, he shows us how we are to live. And then third, Paul gives us God's strategy for how we are to be sanctified. So first, how God views non-Christians. As we read verse 17, do you hear the seriousness? Do you hear the gravity in Paul's tone? Do not walk like the Gentiles do. But he doesn't just say that. He says, I solemnly say this in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, beloved, if you've heard one thing that I'm going to say to you in this book of Ephesians, let it be this. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Paul wants that to sink in to us. And what he's saying is that for the Christian, there's been such a radical transformation that you're not who you once were. You're not what you used to be. What used to be true of you is no longer true. By the way, these Ephesians, within about a decade prior, they would have... all these things would have been true of them. They were walking in the futility of their minds. They were darkened in their understanding. They were... hard-hearted. And Paul's saying, you're no longer that. That was you, but it's not you any longer. And as they're hearing this, they're remembering their time of worship in the temple of Artemis. They're remembering their idolatry. They're remembering their promiscuity. And they're saying, praise God for bringing me out of it. Praise God for rescuing me from that. But Paul doesn't just want to convince them that non-Christians will live differently than Christians. He wants them to understand why. And so he gives us three descriptions of the spiritual condition of the non-Christian here. First, in verse 17, he says, sin is a mind issue. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Why does Paul start with the mind? Now, you and I, most of us, what we do is we think the mind is the intellectual part of our body. And our heart is the emotional part. Well, Jews didn't create that dichotomy. They understood that all our intellect and all our choices were rooted in the mind. And Paul is saying here that the mind of the unbeliever is aimless. It's futile. It cannot accomplish what the mind was created to do. It cannot interpret the world the way that the mind wasn't created to interpret the world. He says the non-Christian mind is futile. That doesn't mean that unbelievers can't accomplish good things. Of course they can. That's God's common grace. He can use anybody. But what Paul is saying is that central to the mind of the unbeliever is a tremendous denial of reality. You know, as Christians, what do we believe? We believe that there is a sovereign God who created the world. Everything that we see exists because a sovereign God created it. We believe as Christians that this sovereign God is also a holy God who will judge all men. And he will judge according to the standard of his holiness, not the standard of man. Man is not the measure of all things. God is. We interpret the world through basic truths that orient our lives around reality. And Paul is saying here, the non-Christian cannot do that. The non-Christian cannot orient life around those truths. And so what will happen for the non-Christian, they start with the futility of mind, but it will lead to something else. Look at verse 18. Paul says, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. In other words, Paul's saying here, because of this, the non-Christian is alienated from God. It doesn't mean that they don't do religious things, that they're not busy in service. But it means that the non-Christian cannot please God, cannot know Him and grow in Him, because they cannot understand the mind of God. So, for example, a man who is living in self-indulgence does so because he cannot understand the loveliness of purity. Or a man who lies does so because he cannot understand the beauty of truth in God's world. See, all sin is born of a darkened understanding of who God is, Paul's saying. And because the non-Christian cannot see God or His virtues, he's confined to live without God. Then the third description of the non-Christian condition is that they become numb to sin. Look at verse 19. They've become callous. What's a callous? It's a building up of the skin so that you no longer feel what you once felt. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Humans were created to have a conscience that showed us how we were to live and would convict us when we sin. We were created for that reason. We were created with that in our minds. Romans 2:15. They show that the work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. But here's what happens to us as we sin against our consciences enough. We can make them callous. We can wear them down so they no longer do what they once did. And Paul is saying here, as a result of sin, the non-Christian mind does not feel the offense of sin the way that it ought to. John Owen, the prince of the Puritans, lived in the 17th century, said that the custom of sinning removes the sense of sinning. In other words, the more willfully we sin and the more consistently we sin, the easier it becomes to sin. And we become callous to it. And we're no longer sensible of what Owen called the sinfulness of sin. I hear people say a lot of the time, what I'm doing isn't bad because I don't feel guilty. Have you ever heard that? Or have you ever said that yourself? It must not be bad because I don't feel bad about it. And Paul says, no, you don't feel bad about your sin because you've calloused your conscience. You've excused it. You've made it okay because you've worn down the conscience. Now, the reason Paul is saying all this to the Ephesians is not to rub in how bad non-Christians are. My guess is that Paul had tears running down his face as he wrote these verses, thinking about himself, thinking about who he had been for so long. And if he had died in that state, he would have perished in hell. My guess is that Paul wrote through his tears the sorrow of non-Christian living. Now, before we look at the Christian life, Paul is setting these out as a contrast. Before we look at the Christian life, let me ask you, do you agree with what Paul says here in verses 17 to 19? They may be a shock to your system to think this is what the life apart from God is. Do you agree with what Paul's saying, that the non-Christian mind is futile? That they're darkened in their understanding and hardened in heart? Let me say this. If you hear that and you profess to be a Christian, but you say, that's too extreme. I didn't used to be that way. Let me challenge you to think, have you stepped out of it? Humor me just for a second. I want you to imagine that fish could speak, okay? And you ask a fish, what's it like to live in water? You know, they don't have a clue what it's like to live in water because they've never lived outside of water. And it wouldn't be till they step out of water that they would understand what water is like. The same is true here. Until we step out of the life of non-Christians, until we have turned away from sin and turned to Christ, we don't think it's true. We don't believe that this is true of us until, as believers, we look back. I can guarantee you, if Paul had told the Ephesians this 10 years before they were converted, they would have said, absolutely not, Paul. That's not me. Maybe those other people, but not me. Now, as believers, they say, yes, that's true. That's who I was. But by God's grace, that's not who I am anymore. Now, let's look at who we are now. Let's look at who the Christian is in verse 20. Paul does a shift here. He says, but that's not how you learned Christ. The verb tense there It means it happened at one point in time. You learned Christ. You came to know Jesus. He's talking with these Ephesians about their conversion when they left, when they threw off the old self, and when they followed Christ. What does it mean to learn Christ? This is a peculiar use of that word. In fact, in all of Greek literature, there's no other recorded use where it says to learn a person. Well, what do we normally learn? We learn facts. So you and I can quote facts. We know that in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Now, that's a significant fact, isn't it? The discovery of America. We know that in November 22nd, 1963, you know what happened? Does that date trigger anything? The death of JFK. By the way, it's also the death of C.S. Lewis. Did you know that? Those are monumentally important facts, but those are indeed facts. And that's all that they are. And so you and I don't wake up each morning and say, I'm going to live in light of 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But learning Christ is different because it's not just learning facts. It's learning a person. It's embracing a person. Now keep in mind, the Ephesians, I don't think that any of them physically knew Christ before his resurrection and ascension. And yet, somehow they know Christ. They know him personally. And that's what Paul's talking about here. You have come to personally know Jesus. You don't know just a bunch of facts about him, enough facts to get into heaven. To know Christ is to personally know him, to have a relationship with God. And what happens when we do that, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, and everything that used to be true of us in verses 17 to 19 is no longer true. And everything in verses 20 to 24 is now true about us. It's an amazing transformation. One of my favorite testimonies is the conversion of a young Englishman named George Whitefield. And what's interesting about Whitefield is Whitefield went to Oxford, and he was part of what was called the Holy Club. Don't you want to be part of the Holy Club? And it was him, and it was John Wesley, and it was Charles Wesley, and some others. Some of the most influential names of the 1700s were in this group. And what did they do? They fasted together. They went to church together. They were very religious, very busy about their religion. They had all the right answers. But you know what would happen is as they look back, John Wesley didn't know the Lord. Charles Wesley didn't know the Lord. George Whitefield didn't know the Lord. Even though they were extraordinarily religious and they did so much in the name of Christ, they didn't know the Lord. They did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Whitefield, he was given a book actually by Charles Wesley once Wesley was converted. And Whitefield read this book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And Whitefield said this in reading that book, God showed me that I must be born again or I be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man who's afraid to look into his account lest he be bankrupt? Whitefield says, I thought to myself, shall I burn this book? Shall I throw it down? Or should I read it? And he couldn't decide for some time. And finally, Whitefield read the book. And he cried out, Lord, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, for Jesus' sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned. Beloved, he went from knowing facts about Jesus Christ to becoming a Christian. And it was a tremendous transformation. That experience is the same experience Paul is talking about here when he says that's not how you learned Christ, if indeed you did learn him and have heard about him. Paul's saying you left the old way of life. You turned away from who you once were, and you followed Jesus Christ. I think of Augustine of Hippo. Augustine, before he was converted, he was a religious wanderer. He tried many different religions, but he was also a very promiscuous man, a very debauched man. And finally, Augustine was converted, and he was one day traveling, and he ran into one of his former mistresses, and she was excited to see him, and she expected the same old affection that he had shown to her every time before. And he kept his distance from her, and she said, "Augustine, it's me!" And he said, "I know, but it's not me. The God has changed me. He's taken out the old man. He's given me the new man." Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." That's what Augustine was talking about. He said, "I am a new creation in Christ." That's what it means to learn Christ. It's not the same me. What Paul wants us to understand, and I hope we don't miss this point, and I hope you're reading along to make sure that what I'm saying is truly of the Scriptures. Be like the Bereans and search the Word. What Paul is saying here is that the distance between the Christian life and the non-Christian life is wider than the Grand Canyon. It's deeper than the deepest ocean, and the two cannot be confused. There's no overlap between the two. That's the point that Paul is attempting to convey to the Ephesians. Obviously, some of the Ephesians had begun to think they could be Christians but live like non-Christians. And Paul is saying here, beloved, it can't be. It can't be. Now, as we gather here, it's New Year's Day. I wonder if you made resolutions. Have you made resolutions? You see things in your life that you'd like to change. You know, gyms and churches will be busy for about 3 weeks as people are making their changes. And I can commend to you no higher resolution than to resolve to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of a better way for you to redeem the time of 2017 than to be able to say December 31st, 2017, that I'm not who I was a year ago. And Paul gives us instructions here. Paul gives us a strategy for how we are to change in verses 20 to 24. This is a strategy for sanctification so that we no longer stop short like women Gad and Manasseh, and we enter into the promised land as we ought. Paul says three things. First, verse 22, he says, "Put off the old self." This is language of repentance. The old man. What is the old man? Old does not mean chronologically old. It means the me before I came to know Christ. That word old, it really means decrepit, falling apart and worthless. And Paul says, "Put off the old man." What Paul's saying there is, locate things in your life that do not reflect Jesus Christ and put them to death. Think about your life. Think seriously of your life. Think of the ways you use your words. Think of your relationships, how you are with your spouse, how you are with your children. Think about areas in which repentance is needed. Put off those old things that are worthless in your pursuit of Christ. You know, for most of us, we grow accustomed to sin. There's something comfortable about sin. It's like an old pair of shoes that we've had for years, and none fit us quite like that. And so we don't want to put it off. Let me quote John Owen again. He says, Do you mortify sin? Do you put sin off? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not one day from this work. Be killing sin, or what? Or it will be killing you. For many of us, we're not growing in our walk with the Lord because we haven't put sin off. We're still living in the same patterns that we were. The patterns of gossip, the patterns of pornography, the patterns of anger, the patterns of bad tempers. And we're not putting those old patterns off. The first strategy is to find those areas of your life that are not honoring to God and wage war against them. Wage war against a tongue that James would call a deadly fire. Wage war against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Now, second part of the strategy in verse 23, Paul says, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is an interesting tense here. Paul's saying, continually be renewed. Always, over and over and over again, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Think back to verse 17. Verse 17 said that the human mind, apart from Christ, is futile. It's aimless. It wanders. So if it's true that that was once true of us, then we still have the residue of that. Do you ever experience that and you think, why do I still think this way? I've been a Christian 12 years now. Why do I still think this way? Paul says here, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's another way of saying what he said in Romans 12, too. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's interesting, in both times, Paul doesn't say, transform your minds. He says, be transformed. Be renewed. There is something that we do, there's something that we expose ourselves to that does the transforming for us. What is it? It's the Word of God, isn't it? As we sit under the preaching of the Word, as we partake in the sacraments, as we partake in prayer, we are being renewed, and the old is being put to death, and the new is being brought to life in us. You know, I've gotten the privilege of seeing this happen in many of y'all over the last 3.5 years that I've been here. Because you're sitting under the Word, you're studying the Word daily in your quiet times, you're going to Sunday school, you're feeding on sermons, you're fellowshipping, and you're changing, you're being renewed. You're putting off the old. You're seeing the world more and more and more through the biblical lens. But there's a problem for many of us. And the problem is that we often become a term that I've used before, and you may grow tired of hearing it, and that's good. Sermon tasters. What are sermon tasters? They're people who come and they enjoy feasting. They nibble at the sermon. Yet they will leave here. They may say one or two things about it, but they will not make application of it to their lives. They will sit through it week in, week out, with no change whatsoever. Friends, that is more often than not the norm. Sitting under the preaching of the Word, perhaps you liked it, perhaps you didn't. But you know, if I can stand there and critique the sermon the whole time, I'm pretty safe from applying it to my life, aren't I? I'm as guilty of that as anybody. If that's your pattern, one where you come to church, you hear the sermon, but week after week you leave unchanged. And in the days to come, you make no effort to apply the Word. My prayer is that today you'll start a new habit. My prayer is that today it will be your resolution to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The Christian life is one of change and growth, and the life that's not changing and not being renewed, that's not putting off the old self, is not the Christian life, according to these verses. Third strategy Paul gives us here, put on the new self. Look at verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. When we become Christians, when we're given the new heart and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are new creations. The old creation was broken. It had ruined what we were created to be. We were created in the likeness of God, but we had broken it. And so now, as new creations, what does Paul say? Now you're created after the image of God, again, in righteousness and holiness. As non-Christians, we were dominated by the old nature. And Paul's saying here, as Christians, we're to be dominated by the new nature. We're to be putting on more and more of the virtues of Christ. Think of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Pick one. Put it on this week. Pick one that you haven't been wearing. I'm not a very patient person. Then put on patience. Practice it. Work at it with all that you have to apply, to put on the new self. That's what Paul's calling us to do here. Now, let me warn you, today is a warm-up for what's coming in the balance of the book of Ephesians. If you thought today was rough, look at next week's verse. He starts talking about lying. He starts talking about how we're to use our tongue. Paul is going to challenge us with nearly every aspect of our lives. Marriages, oh, they're going to be under the microscope in a month or so. Child rearing, bosses and employees, they're all going to be under the microscope. Why? Because Paul's desire, God's desire, is that we would bring all of life into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's enough of what we have been doing for so long in the church in America, which is we find a few social sins, we get rid of those, and we leave it. We're content to look nothing like Jesus. And Paul's saying, beloved, that's enough of that. Put off the old. Be renewed in your minds. Put on the new. Friends, you and I must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as the world does. Won't you make it your highest priority this year to know Christ? If you're not converted, come to know Him now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Won't you make it your priority to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you know Jesus, then to put off the old self. Find sin in your life and start attacking it. Be renewed in the mind. If the word is being preached, be there. And put on the new self. Anything less than that is to stop short of God's will for you. Don't be Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. Walk in the fullness. Enter in to all that God has intended for you as we pray together. Lord our God, we confess that this is a passage that addresses much confusion because so many in our world today, they've accepted the salvation offered in Christ, but they've said no to the sanctification, the transformation that you've said will happen in the life of the believer. Father, we confess we're not even sure what to do with that. This idea that we can profess to be Christians, but it have zero bearing on our lives. It seems that that's exactly what Paul was addressing here in Ephesians 4. And he's saying it can't be. Either we are believers, and yes, we will make mistakes, and yes, we will need to return to the cross day after day, yet there should be a trajectory of growth. We ought to be able to look back over the past year and see that we have put off old sins, and that there is new growth in us. And Father, if we can't see that, soften our hearts, that we would run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would apologize, that we would repent of our complacency, repent of our indecency, repent of what has held us back. And I pray that from now on, we would not stop short any longer, but that we would experience the fullness of the salvation you've given, not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, but growth in this life, sanctification in this life, that we would be a stronger reflection of Jesus Christ by the end of 2017 than we are today. Help us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.